Just a quick picture here. I got something from Greg Neese, the folks we've been praying for. And they sent me out a, if I've got it here, I think I do. Yep, there they are. They finally got their building done. Greg got over, well, he's still recovering from knee replacement. Those are not fast. But here's at least the back shot of their wall, Trinity, or Truth Bible Church. Not Trinity, whoops. That'd be the wrong guy. And then here's a shot of the front.
Nice.
So they got everything in. They've got an electrician that works there in that church, so he did all the fans, the lighting, and all that stuff. I think they had the carpet hired, but they've got everything ready to go. And I talked to our daughter yesterday and said, hey, this morning, or when you know, when you get up, if you talk to Greg, and it's okay, get a picture of the whole thing, you know, like from the back with him, you know, up in the pulpit or something. And so we'll see if they do. If they don't, I'll never talk to them again. I don't hold grudges much. No, I'm kidding. But I'm sure we will. But just to let you know that your prayers have been answered on that front, that they've gotten into their place. And the guy who's leasing it to them apparently was a believer, so he's given them somewhat of a deal, I think like 20% discount on their rent, which is, that was good. And if that stays that way, then I think they'll be fine. All right, let's make sure we're in fellowship, and let's continue on here dealing with, first, the matter of love. That's not, it's mentioned in the Bible, we're familiar with it, but the language of it is not, the eros, that language is not. We stop here with point five. Love between a husband and a wife requires the application of both. See, and that's love is not just how you feel about it. And you can find out as you live together over the course of years, more and more as you grow in grace and in doctrine and you get more understanding, you begin to see more and more of your own selfishness, your own sin nature. It shows up. This is, I mean, when you look into, as James called it there, the perfect law of liberty. When you look into the perfect law of liberty, you might see things. This mirror that you look into shows you things. And sometimes what you see isn't pretty. You have to recognize that everybody has their own problems, and that you look into this law of love, or the law of liberty, actually. In verse 25, James 1:25. Whoever looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having a forgetful hearer, but being an effectual doer, this man will be blessed. And he likens it to a mirror back in verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he's immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And so this mirror of the word of God, as we look at the perfections of Christ, how he lived, his mentality, the way he conducted himself, and all of that, perfect righteousness. And we see that we fall short of that. I see that I fall short of it every day. And so, unfortunately, some of the, I guess we might call it a downside of doctrine, it's not really a downside, is that it shows us up for what we are, and as much as we can take. Obviously, God doesn't, if he showed us the whole ugly picture at first, we'd probably die. Probably want to kill yourself. But we also know that we grow. And God knows that we'll grow and grow through some of these things and grow out of this selfishness to some extent. Obviously, you're going to have to fight this fight till the end of time. As long as we're here in this body, the mortal body is, there's nothing in it. It's any good. In your flesh, there dwells no good thing. Just as in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. It's the Lord working within us through the Spirit and his word that makes all the difference. Well, so again, you have to have, most partners would have agape. And obviously you have emotional intimacy, and that would be the philia aspect. So a good marriage will have both of these, obviously. And six, since this form of love is quite pleasurable, many have abused God's provision by engaging in normal forms of perversion, such as fornication and adultery. Normal perversion is sex between a man and a woman. While it can still be perversion in that it's not sanctified by the Bible, anything other than single, monogamous, marriages, husband, wife, female, and male, all those, that's the only context in which this is proper. So others have abused the normal arrangement of God by engaging in abnormal perversions, such as homosexuality, lesbianism, bestiality, etc. And now we have a culture that is so anti-God and so delusional in terms of... Matter of fact, when I was in the car dealership last week, and the finance guy, he had a lot of opinions. But most of them were right in his case. I mean, he had a lot of opinions, and he didn't care for the way the culture was going. I mean, none of this even related to Christianity, but... he had a lot of opinions. He said, you know, I don't know what to tell these people, but, you know, you're either a boy or a girl. He said, that's pretty evident. He said, there's no way around that. And I said, well, you're right, but but see, these people are now actively hating God. They're rejecting the divine order that God creates souls. He creates a male soul and a female soul. It's not just the body. Your soul's different if you're a female. Your soul was designed to be a responder. Not that men don't respond. We have to respond to God. But men are primarily the initiators in the world. And again, God designed a patriarchal society. Again, the women can take that up with God. I understand it's been abused, and that men have, you know, kept women down. You know, don't let the man get you down, and they have. But the fact is, the reality is, this is what God's designed. And unless you've got something better, which they don't, then I suggest we just go with God's design. That makes the most sense. So, again, but these people are an absolute, total rebellion against God. They've got a male soul, and they're telling people, I've got a female soul. That's delusional at the highest level. And again, nobody wants to make this about God and creation. They all want to make it about human free will and all of this and how much rights we all have to do exactly what we want. Well, you can. Now, God allows it, certainly, but I wouldn't recommend it. So, 8, therefore, due to the danger of immorality, God has commanded husbands and wives to apply doctrine in this area regularly, as often as either party chooses. Now, I've seen abuse of this as well. I've heard men, oh, well, I tell my wife, anytime I want sex, we got to have sex. You got to drop what you're doing. That's not the biblical model. First, that doesn't show much regard for your wife. But I've seen, again, this is abuses. We are not suggesting that this is the way it should be. This is abusive. That you have this right, yes, but when it comes to love, just the part of love is laying down your rights. That's one aspect of it. So 2-5, because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, again, there's this mutuality in terms of the sexual relationship. And if it's not mutual, what kind of relationship is that really going to be? With the husband shouting out, we're going to have sex 5 times a day and you're going to like it. What? You know, and I've seen this abuse in other areas, not just sex. But, you know, if I tell my wife I want to, hey, you go bake a cake. She needs to drop what she's doing, go bake a cake. That does not show much regard for your wife. And that's not love at that level. And that's a little bit of abusive. And we've seen this. And so we have to, I have at least, tried to undermine some of this abuse with, hey, there's a certain kind of mutual submission that has to exist in a marriage if it's going to be a successful marriage. Peter talks about that. Wives, likewise, wives, submit therefore to your husband. And then he says, likewise, husband. Likewise what? There's a sense in which the husband has to orient to the weaker vessel principle. And that's a form of submitting himself to his wife's needs at some level. So there, 7-5, stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time. You cannot use sex as a weapon. Again, people have done it. I'm not saying this abuse hasn't happened. I'm just saying, as believers, we don't have that right, that privilege. So sex cannot be used as a weapon. So except for agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer. That's the only reason not to maintain a normal sex life. And obviously when we talk about a normal sex life, that changes. What was normal in your 20s isn't normal in your 50s or your 70s or your 90s. Obviously that all changes to some extent over time. But you can, obviously, if you agree that, hey, you're certain of spiritual purpose behind all this, devoting yourselves to prayer. But you come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. And this whole thing came about in verse 2 because of immoralities. Paul does not stick his head in the sand and say, well, I hope this will all work out. I know most people will apply this. Uh-oh, no. Many people will fail on this one. Well, these are our verses, but because of sexual immorality, sex outside of marriage initiated through the old sin nature. Let each man have his wife, and each woman have her own husband, monogamy and fidelity. Let the husband fulfill his duty. Ophile is the Greek there. What is due? Literally, that which is owed, a debt. Literally, he must pay his debt. Indicating that sex becomes an obligation after marriage. Not that it's always an obligation, but it's a part of your responsibilities as a believer. Fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. Neither party is to deny the other one sexually when the desire comes from emotional affection or the libido / sex drive. I've heard some people say, well, my husband isn't very affectionate, and so, but he wants sex. Well, hope, pray for him that he grows up, figure certain things out, that God will get through to him. This is one of the things as a wife. You're kind of bound by, the best you can do is pray about things. Now, I say the best you can do, that is the best you can do, is pray about things. And leave that cranky guy in God's hands. And see what God can do. Because I've observed in my personal life, I've seen it where I've abused my wife. Not physically abused her, didn't beat her or nothing, but was, you know, emotionally or verbally abusive. And, you know, when you get mad, how long does it take you to pop off something? Not very long, not me, anyway. And and God would jam me. I remember smarting off to her one day. I don't remember what happened. Walked into the study and jammed my toe right into the desk floor, the leg of the desk. And I didn't have to stop and ask about why this happened. I knew immediately what had happened. And I've had other things, some more severe discipline than that, by the way, I won't tell you about. I have the right to my privacy, too, even when I fail. But I know for a fact God takes this marriage stuff real serious. So I mellowed me out a little bit. Calmed you down. I don't want to be so quick to fight, so or throw my authority around. Well, the wife does not have authority. Exousiazo is the Greek, to have the right to choose, to exercise authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Sexual love comes from a reciprocal act of submission of the bodies, which portrays the mutual respect and natural affection the husband and wife are to have and to demonstrate toward one another. So 9, sexual activity outside the prescribed boundaries of marriage does not bring long-term happiness to anyone. Everybody, you know, if you were young, and of course most of us now are older and we've been married a long time, we've had faithful monogamous marriages, and but in the beginning stages of when you were growing up, didn't you think if you just got that certain girlfriend that you'd be happy? Or boyfriend, you can, you know, shoes on the other foot. I'd be happy if I could date the quarterback. He's the chief stud at the school, and I want to be the chief studette. You know, I understand that people, you know, you look to something to satisfy you. But for the husband and wife, and marriage, sex outside of marriage doesn't bring long-term happiness to anybody. And it's easy, and of course, as you get older too, sometimes, you know, it's changed a lot. I'm not working in a job out there anymore. I'm not exposed to a bunch of different people all the time, you know. And even when I am, frankly, not interested. I never did understand why anybody wanted more than one wife anyway. That part didn't ever register with me. Because I thought, it's enough. That's all I can do to keep up with one woman. I don't want two or three to deal with. So, and of course, as you probably know, what is the Chinese symbol for trouble? Two women under the same roof. So there you go. So at any rate, sex outside of marriage, is there a thrill to it? Sure. Do people get a rush from it? Sure. Is it dangerous? Oh, yes. If you get caught, you could be killed. And so that's one of the Bible's very clear on that. If the husband finds you, he may not spare. So this would be in a case of adultery. But people get infatuated with one another. They're working in the same office. They see each other all the time. They start commiserating with one another. You have to be very careful when this is somebody of the opposite sex. It can quickly deteriorate into something that isn't appropriate. And really, frankly, if you're married, now if you're single, it's a different ballgame out there. I understand that. But still, you got to be careful. But if you're married, what are you doing confiding in somebody of the opposite sex anyway? Well, they just got a good ear. They listen. He's not like my husband. He listens. Well, of course, he's got an agenda. And that agenda is you. Possibly. I mean, I'm not saying that, but it does happen, obviously. We know it happens. So people get infatuated. They start talking to one another. Then pretty soon they're calling one another, texting one another. Oh, well, this is all harmless. Is it? Let's read your texts out loud in church and see how everybody thinks how harmless they are. Might not be a good thing, right? Probably not. And so, and some people are just inappropriate. I've had situations where females are just too familiar with me. I don't like it. You know, you go to a drive-thru or something. Hey, sweetie. I'm not your sweetie. Honey, darling. No, none of those things. See, women, men, if you did that today, now you're a sexist and you can be charged. You demean me. You used an insensitive term. You know. Anyway, I don't like that necessarily, but and my wife doesn't like it. She doesn't like it when people do that. So I don't jump down their throat and say, "Hey, don't talk to me that way." I try to be polite and cordial about it, but I don't encourage it because it's really just not appropriate. I mean, some people though I know that's just the way they are. They're friendly. They talk that way. You see, a lot more from the South, I think, where people tended to be much more friendly. I mean, you go back to Oklahoma, they'll open doors for you. Maybe not here, but in Oklahoma they will. So sexual activity outside the prescribed boundaries does not bring long-term happiness. It ultimately results in misery and discipline. First, you've got to factor God into the issue and how he sees all that. And then you have, again, other particular problems, potential problems, that can get you into all kinds of things, even dead. This is one of the things that people are not, they don't think about, they don't see the problems down the road, potentially. Again, we read part of this earlier. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What is he got in view here? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Gentiles here would be a synonym for unbelievers. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother. And of course, this is one of the real big issues. Inside the local church, it's particularly heinous. It's bad enough outside if people go out and commit adultery, fornicate, engage in this stuff. It's bad enough. But inside the local church, these are your brothers and sisters. This is spiritual incest, for goodness sake. And Paul is not into that. And this is your brother, by the way. How do you want to treat your brother? Taking advantage of him? Flirting with his wife behind his back? No, I don't think that's the way to go at all. You transgress and defraud his brother in the matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger in these things. And he keeps track. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but he's called us for sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this idea of sexual immorality, and says that it's okay, is not rejecting man, but God. And that's the important point. Now you're clearly at odds with God. You're put yourself into a place where you're going to make yourself God's enemy. You don't want to do that either. Revelation also, this was in a context, a prophetic context, in fact, of the seven churches in the book, which have a lot of both interpretations and applications as to how you're to understand them. But here, 2:20, talking here now, I think this is the church at Thyatira. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to change her mind, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast upon her a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. And so even in a prophetic context here, it's pretty clear that God is leveling a judgment on all this. That this is bringing his judgment on this woman and the potential offspring that might come from said marriage. Because here you have a real, very real situation that existed in Thyatira. But this is also prophetic in that it speaks of other greater things too. But at any rate, the physical aspect of this, she's teaching doctrine, the types of doctrine that people teach that have encouraged immorality. And this can be subtle. One of the ways, you know, the Corinthians, of course, were notable for this. 1 Corinthians 5, as most every interpreter that's ever read the Bible knows about 1 Corinthians 5. And the incestuous Corinthian. And all of that. Well, what were they doing in that church that they tolerated this, that this was public knowledge, and had to be dealt with. And Paul dealt with it, of course, very strictly and very sternly and very quickly. He threw the guy out of the church and said, that's it. We're not going to tolerate immorality within the church. And churches, of course, have, I heard some people say, well, you know, we're not as bad as the Corinthians. Well, that's lowering the bar pretty much to the bottom. Why don't you say we're not as good as the Thessalonians? But see, there's subtle ways of just letting people think this is okay. And it's not okay. It's not okay at all. And so everybody, you know, probably women, I can't really say about women, I don't have a female soul, so I don't know, but, you know, I bet you here every man has committed mental attitude lust at least once in his life. Jimmy Carter did, so I know you did. You know. But again, mental attitude lust, there's a lot of hoops you have to jump through between a mental attitude sin and the actual acting on it and fulfilling it. There's a lot of hoops you have to jump through to commit immorality. And then they're not easy ones necessarily, and particularly if you're married, they're not easy. I'm not advocating to make it easier, but it's not easy if your wife can watch. Where were you? I don't know. The car went dead. You can always come up a good excuse, right? Well, we don't want to be guilty of that. But again, people, it's one thing to recognize, okay, this is wrong. Or I committed a mental attitude sin of lust there, and deal with it. But don't let it fester. Don't dwell on it, because that nothing good is going to come out of that. Also, last one here, Proverbs in the Old Testament. Proverbs 6:24. Part of the purpose of the teaching of doctrine, of course, wisdom. Here, seen in the commandments of your father, verse 20, and the teachings of your mother. Obviously, though, in the first place, doctrine is to be taught as within the home. Parents have the primary responsibility for teaching their children the truths of God's word. Now, that doesn't mean they don't have to supplement it and be in a local church. Obviously, they do. As a parent, unless you know the languages and have been trained, you're not going to be able to teach your child the whole Bible. So, obviously, this doesn't rule out having a local church and getting sound instruction as well. But the parents is where this resides. So bind them continually on your heart, tie them around your neck. And essentially what Solomon is saying here is that the teachings of your mother and the commandments of your father reflect God's will for your life here. That this isn't just, oh, your parents have these ideas. But these are a reflection of the wisdom heritage that Solomon comes from. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is a light. Teaching provides illumination so that we can see. What is the most dangerous thing you can probably get up and do in the middle of the night? Walk around the dark. Dark anytime. There's dangers that you cannot see. And so to have the light of the truth, which illuminates our world and lets us know, hey, there's danger here. This is dangerous. This is dangerous. This is safe. This is what you should be pursuing. And reproofs for discipline are the way of life. As a believer, and this is your fun, encouraging verse this morning, get used to being told you're wrong. Because it happens. You might as well just recognize we're all wrong sometimes. I'm wrong sometimes. I don't like being wrong, but I am. And there's times, this is one of the things God's been enforcing on me, like I said, is to when to listen and when to not. And it's easy when you've lived your life, and I'm 60-something, whatever it is, 68, I guess. And you've lived your life, you've been successful, you've managed to make it in this world, you're all of that. And so you think, well, okay, I've got it kind of together. But you still got to grow. There's still areas where we don't have it together, where we're wrong. And reproofs for discipline. If you can't stand being told you're wrong, you're never going to make it in the Christian life. And that doesn't mean, we're not here to run around and just rebuke each other all the time. I don't think most normal believers think that anyway. Well, I'm here to just straighten everybody out. No. You have to work on yourself first. And then what do they do here? To keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Ooh, have you been working out? You're really strong. Hey. And other guys aren't like you. No. The gullible male. And all men can eat this up, can't they? The smooth tongue of the adulteress drips with oil. Just so smooth. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her catch you with her eyelids. Can you help me? And of course they have their eyelashes all out. And women, hopefully women here aren't like this. We don't want women being like this. But there are a lot of women out there like this. And they know how to play on what they've got. And they know how to take advantage. And they look out for what's best for them. And that just happens. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread. Now, I don't know what that conjures up, this image in your mind. That here you've got a perfectly grown, functioning male who's, by all intents and purposes, self-capable, can take care of everything, handle everything, and yet somehow he's reduced to a loaf of bread. This doesn't sound good on the surface. And an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? I think this question is self-explanatory. It answers itself. Can a man walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So it is of the one who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Verse 32, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will not be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man. Now, let's say you get caught. And you come home, and he puts a bullet in your brain. He's got the right to if he catches you in adultery with his wife. And more and more with the sort of stand your ground laws, and I don't know how I feel about all of this, but the fact is, legitimate jealousy... They're not. I've seen cases where they don't charge the person at all. Then he walks in and finds his wife and kills them both. That's a crime of passion, obviously. And we're not for that. I'm not saying go kill them if you find out. Take your shot. You may not get another one. But no, don't do that. But jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance, nor will he accept any ransom, nor will he be content, though you give many gifts. The warning here is you can get killed in this. That's what Solomon's warning his son about. So B here, the expression of affectionate love, phileo, focuses primarily on the emotions, the feelings, or affections that are generated in one by the object of love. Sort of how they make you feel, that person. One, it is a natural response based on something, rightly or wrongly, that prompts those feelings toward the object of love. John 5, 19 and 20. And Jesus therefore answered and was saying to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself or of himself." He's not the source of his actions in a sense, unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son, in verse 20, and shows him all things that he is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. And the word he uses here, it's the phileo family of words. He has affection for the Son. The Father has a type of affection. I mean, we talk about God and the attribute of love. And we recognize that God's attribute of love governs everything. God loves everything. But see, people interpret this in terms of emotion, that God feels a certain way about things. And he does feel a certain way, but it's not an emotional type of response in this love he has. But he does have, or is by anthropopathism here, ascribing these emotions to God, he has an affection for positive believers and for the Son that he doesn't have for unbelievers. He has affections for those. He has an affection for those, using the language again of accommodation. He has the language of affection for those whom he loves. They make him feel a certain way, just as say any good parent. If your child is obedient and helpful and kind and loves you back, that's all you're looking for, right? But if they're disobedient and they don't love you and they don't care, well, you don't feel the same way towards that child, unfortunately. You may still do what's best for them, but the emotional aspect of it can change. So the emotional aspect of love may be prompted by some close personal relationship. For instance, John 11:3, it's used that way there. And this was Lazarus, the narrative here begins in verse 1. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. And the sister sent, therefore, to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he who you love is sick." And they use the phileo family. Your affection towards him. This is what they're playing on. They count on Jesus caring about him. Well, they know he does. They've known Jesus had some people who were closer to him than others. And Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, there were some of those. Outside of the disciples, the immediate disciples. They do not appear to have traveled with Jesus. But that doesn't mean they didn't accompany him maybe from time to time. But generally speaking, when we find them, they're in their niche, doing what they're supposed to be doing. That's some close personal relationship. The Lord loved him. Having common ideas or desires. John 15, this is what draws people together. John 15, 19. This is why we don't fit into the cosmos. We never will. We are aliens and strangers on this planet now. We have to live in the world, but we're not of it. So if you were of the world, the world would have affection for its own. But because you are not of the world, you go out and start advocating there's a male soul and a female soul, and we reject all this LGBTQ, whatever, all they've got out there now. This is all done in the name, by the way, I saw this the other day on the news, that all these letters they're adding to this is to make it inclusive. Pretty soon it'll include everybody on the planet, except for Christians. they won't be in that group that we're supposed to be so kind and patient with. They're the enemy. So if the world hates you, if you were of the world, rather, the world would love you. The world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And this doesn't get into just their emotional attitude towards believers, but how they conduct themselves. How do they express this hatred? I saw, and of course I'd stay out of the abortion thing. I don't really care about it. It doesn't impact hardly anybody I know. They only have two questions. Does life begin at conception or does it begin at physical birth? And it seems to me life begins at physical birth. However, just because abortion isn't, quote, a sin, is it morally right? Does that necessarily make it so that people ought to do it just because it isn't murder? There's a lot of things that aren't murder we shouldn't do. So I stay out of all that. But I saw this deal on the news the other day, and there were some people sitting there. I'm sure they were fundamentalists, it looked like, and had all their pamphlet literature out and all that. And some militant professor comes up, this lady, and just goes crazy on them. Just says, what are you doing? You're brainwashing people. She has all this hatred and hostility, and you can see it. And then she finally just grabs her stuff and starts throwing. Well, I think they finally disciplined the teacher. And I think she actually went out later. This was the same woman that went out, literally. One guy didn't like what she said, and he pointed out to her, he finally left, I think. She comes out in the street with a machete, chasing him. And these are professors at our schools. Pretty dangerous environment. And so I think they finally got her. Hopefully they charged her with crime. I'd have charged her with attempted murder. You swing that machete one time, that's attempted murder. You're going away for a long time. But who gives these people the right to think they have this right to do all this? Well, because it's the devil's world. And they own it, and they kind of know it at some level. So the world hates you. And again, they will seek to avoid you. It's not like they don't have to hate you and come after you and physically attack you. But they can hate you by just avoiding you and keeping a distance and making sure, if they get a chance, they jam you up. They can do it in any number of ways. So the emotional love, again, may be prompted by a relationship, having common ideas or desires, or from some admirable trait or desirable quality in the object of love. John 16:27. There are certain things, obviously, that some qualities are far more desirable than others. Well, here's one. For the Father himself loves you. Again, he doesn't use agapao. He obviously, God loves everybody. He always puts the best interests of everybody first. But this is the affectionate type of love. He has regard for you because you have loved me. And again, he uses phileo. They had a certain respect and an emotional attachment to Jesus that developed, of course. And you have believed that I came from God. And so the affection is based on this quality of their faith here and the fact that they've loved. They've shown this quality of love. Well, the object of love may be legitimate, 1 Corinthians 16:22, or it may be inappropriate. And so obviously part of this purpose of studying the scriptures is to find out what God believes is appropriate and what isn't inappropriate, or what is inappropriate. Verse 22, if anyone does not love the Lord, and this uses actually the language of affection, not that we love God and that we put him first, but that we have actual affection for the Lord. And this is the Lord, obviously, in Paul's language is Jesus Christ. That's who he's referring to. Let him be accursed. Maranatha. Again, an Aramaic thing that just means Lord come. It's a kind of a prayer. Lord come. But if people aren't interested in the Lord and don't have any affection for him, well, there's something wrong with them, Paul says. Or it may be inappropriate. For instance, Matthew 6:5. So people can set their affections. They can love all manner of things. Matthew 6:5, and when you pray, do not be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand on the streets and pray in the synagogues and out on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Why? They love approbation. This is what trips their trigger. For people to look at them and say, wow, he's godly. Ooh, I'm in the presence of brilliance, greatness. And that's how they want to be addressed and felt like and talked to and thought of. Also, Matthew 23:6. So certain things obviously are inappropriate. This is one of the ones we saw when we were looking at the parallels. They love the place of honor at banquets. They're very fond of this. And the chief seats in the synagogues. They want to be treated a certain way. And if you go through life believing, I should be treated a certain way, people need to understand how great I am. And they need to orient. If you go through life with that attitude, it won't work out very well. That's not going to get you very far. That sort of entitled attitude, that's part of the problem we got with our society. We've got a whole generation that feels entitled. Everybody, all you hear in many cases is my rights, my rights, my rights, my rights. That reminds me of Laodicea, the rights of the people. It reminds me of democracy, the rights of the people. And guess what? This isn't going to get the job done in terms of Christianity or really in having even a good society. We see that when people become self-centered and it's all about them, society decays. It is decaying right in front of our eyes. We can see it. And best we can do is pray about it and try to offer them holding forth the word of life. That's what we can do for them. We can't pray them positive. That'd be nice. Dear God, please save everybody. We'll just do that right now. Let's all hold hands and pray for the salvation of everybody. But it won't work. God won't violate volition. But what we can do is hold forth the truth and say, here's what life is. If you want life, if you want to really live, you need to understand Jesus Christ, because this is God's answer to everything. This is God's answer to where the world is headed. We're headed towards that age to come when he will reign. There, and then also James 4:4. And so, the lust pattern of the sin nature produces things we want. And of course, our whole culture is designed, the whole advertising industry is designed to keep you stirred up. You've got to have this. You can't live without this. This is very important. Everybody needs to have one. My Pillow. Whatever it is. I just pick. Whatever it is. You got to have it. You got to have the newest, latest, whatever it is. James 4:4, you adulteresses. Do you not know that friendship with the world, again, the language of affection is used, is hostility toward God. You make yourself an enemy of God. That's what he says here. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world, if that's your desire in any way, he constitutes himself. Kathastami means to constitute something. The katab has to stand down. Literally is the idea of it. He constitutes himself an enemy of God. If you're going to be friends with the cosmos, you're going to make God your enemy. That's the danger that every believer faces. We have to watch that. So while this type of love is not commanded in the Bible, it is understood that the authors of Scripture expected it among believers in local churches. And I'm not saying you're going to feel the same way about everybody. At first, in any local church, it doesn't matter how many you have. You're going to have people you have more in common with, some you have less in common with. Some you have nothing in common with, except that you're believers in the family of God. And that gives you a common ground right there, just by itself. So Romans 12:10 here. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Brotherly affection. And actually he uses the philos root here twice. Philadelphia, brotherly love. And philostergoi, the brotherly loved ones. The ones who have affection. Because this is a stergoi is the family type word. You have affection towards people that you're born into your family. My family's negative. My parents are dead, but my brothers are all negative. I don't hate them. I have affection for them. Don't ever see them. They never call, so that's the way it goes. But in the family of God, We are devoted to one another, doing what we can to help one another, having a common affection. And again, natural affection is under attack in these days. This is one of, matter of fact, it's part of the last day syndrome, lacking natural affection. Some groups of people, they don't have normal affection. So be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And actually, it's not a command here. This is a part of the long, long definition of love that Paul gives here in Romans, starting, I think, in about verse 8, if I remember right. No, 9. Verse 9 is where he starts it. And this is just a lengthy definition of all that's involved in love. And it starts out without hypocrisy and hating what is evil. That's where love starts. You think, how can love and hate coexist? Well, it has to in terms of evil and good. You have to embrace what's good and reject what's evil. So also 1 Thessalonians 4:9. And I think that was the last one we looked at in the immorality passage. Oh no, actually it was the next one. Okay. Now as to the love of the brothers. Again, Philadelphia here. You have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God. And now he switches to agape. Here, agapao, the verb. You are taught by God to love one another, i.e. to put one another first. And if you're putting one another first, generally over the course of time, I would think as you work together, you establish this rapport. You should have a rapport in the local church. Doesn't mean we all hang out together all the time and do everything, go on vacation together. I'm not going on vacation with a bunch of you. But first, I don't ever like going on vacation with anybody. Now, that's just my own personal preference, because it's you get a group of people trying to do something, it's like trying to herd water. Good luck on that. If you can get three or four people headed in the same direction, even for dinner, you're doing good. So, but I'm not taking vacations either. It's not that I don't like calling you. You're fine. It's just that, you know, we're taught to love one another. Even if we don't have everything in common, we're on the same team. We're in the same family. There, 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Hebrews 13:1. Another one of our royal imperatives. To meno, the verb here, to abide or to remain. Let brotherly love continue. Let it be fixed in place is the idea. That this is a common feature of local churches. And how do you know if you have sort of brotherly love, if you have this affection? Well, let's say a believer calls you up and says, hey, can you help me do something? And your instinct is, yes, but I don't want to. and you go ahead and do it. Well, that's agapao. You've gone ahead and put him first. Now, you might not felt right about it or had the right attitude, but you did it. That's agapao. But if he says, hey, can you do me a favor? And you say, yeah, I'd be happy to. And it gives you emotional satisfaction. That's the Philadelphia type idea, the phileo family, the way you feel about it. So, again, the longer we work, have a relationship, are together in the family of God, the more this stuff naturally should grow. Let's see, where are we here then? Hebrews 13:1 and 1 Peter 1:22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. Again, the philos compound Philadelphia here. But qualified, non-hypocritical brotherly love. That we don't just talk about it, but that it's a reality in our souls. That we're not just putting on a mask, yes, I love you while we're together, but I don't really want to help you. No, that shouldn't be our attitude at all. Sacrificing ourselves for one another is the key to the Christian life. I mean, that's what it's about. And obviously, this God that works all this out, there are provisions made. Some believers have more resources. Some believers have less. Some have this going on, that going on. But we learn to work together. And as he says here, since in order to show true, as they've translated in the Net Bible here, sincere mutual love, brotherly love. fervently love one another from the heart. And then he switches to the agapao word. Keep putting them first. But both of them he qualifies. Non-hypocritical brotherly love and fervent love, in that it expresses, I want what's best for you. That's kind of the goal. So in that regard, again, it sometimes focuses on brotherly love. That is the way, one of the compounds that it's used most frequently. Point C here, agape, is the term most often applied to God's love. But as we saw in those other passages, certainly phileo is applied to it. He loves the Son. He loves believers who love the Son, which is a part, again, love is actually a part of his essence. 1 John 4:8, of the 10 attributes of the divine essence, we recognize that love is one of them. Sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, and love. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, and veracity. That these constitute the nature of God. And certainly love is one of these. Well, there were times over, when I first got started on doctrine, I mean, this goes back to, I probably started listening to tapes in 80, I guess, maybe, somewhere around then. And I'd listen to certain doctrinal teachers, and it was almost like love was a four-letter word. Well, it is. But not the kind of four-letter word they made it sound like. That if you love, they would make fun of this, that people were loving. That's not sound doctrine. Obviously, people can be maudlin, they can be sentimental, they can go way overboard and do goofy stuff, yes. Okay, but we're not in favor of that. But ridiculing love isn't the answer to this. This is one of the attributes of God. So we can't, I don't think, take this real hard-line approach that we're going to ridicule people because they love. They may make misapplications, they may be misguided, and all of that, but the fact that they love isn't bad. That has to be kind of, I think, viewed as a good thing. So 1 John 4:8, the one who does not know, does not love, does not know God. And it makes it sound like if you've never loved anybody, you don't know God. But these are actually articular participles, and they're dealing with a class of people. They're not dealing with an individual per se. The types of people who don't love are the types of people who don't really know God. That's a class here of people, a category. And however, the term is not only used, agape, of divine love. Luke 6:32. Here it's certainly used of human love. There's just no question in the context here. And if you love those who love you, and both times he uses agapao, people who put you first, say they do something nice for you, and you can see they put you first, took you to lunch or bought you something or whatever, provided some need you had. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? The implication is it's not a credit at all. Because even unbelievers do this. For even sinners love those who love them. And to mimic the cosmos is not divine love, obviously. It's not what we are shooting for. Okay, well, we're going to go ahead and stop there today. I'm about done in, and I think our time's about gone, so we'll pick up here. Again, I think it's supposed to be dry this week till Thursday, so Tuesday and Wednesday we should be okay this week. We'll see. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with the other positive believers in the things of your plan. We thank you for the grace that brings us together and pray that you would sanctify this food to our nourishment in Christ's name. Amen.